So this is class four of the North Battleford Ecclesia's July 2014 study weekend. The general theme of this series is Follow Me. And the title for this class is Take Up His Cross Daily and Follow Me. Our opening reading was 2 Peter chapter 2. So we now call upon our brother Frank Abel to lead us in this class.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, young people. It's wonderful to awake to another very beautiful day, very lovely, very appropriate for what we're trying to do, and not being having to face any of the rough parts of weather with, you know, a lot of rain, a lot of wind and storm. But no, we can do this in peace. We can really concentrate on this without being distracted, and that's one of the most beneficial things that we can have in our favor, is to not have distractions when we're trying to think of what our God has called us to. Now, this is intended to be a more practical session, because we got to somehow or other get around to that part of the topic. You can talk about the theoretical things, you can see how God has put it together intellectually. But if it doesn't make a difference in our life, if it doesn't change us, then it's just information. And that's not what God wanted. He wants us to follow. So to follow means that we've got to somehow or other sort out what's going on. As you can see the picture, the sheep all look like, what's going on this morning? Like, what are we going to do? Looking for someone to lead them so that they can follow. And very often, that's what we are looking for. We're looking for some leadership. And do we find that in the scriptures? That's where we go to find our leader. Now, there's just a little bit we have to finish off from yesterday that you may remember. I got to this slide, but I didn't get to talk about this at all. The Lord Jesus Christ was so wise and suitably equipped to give us analogies and little metaphors and little things that we could see when we're walking through the countryside to remind us of our overall behavior. And I just think that that is one of the best, this idea of the vine. Jesus says in John 15, verses 1 and 2, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, I don't want to take this. I don't have the time. This is class. We're just trying to make up here for going into this. So we don't look at the whole thing. But you can see that if Jesus is the vine, and the Father is the husbandman, and we are the branches, that it really helps us to get it sorted out as to where we fit. Absolutely useless if we're not part of that vine. Absolutely useless if we're not bearing fruit. Now, Dorothy and I had the opportunity on the farm to actually plant a few vines, and because they were able to deal with the weather we had in Shelburne, we actually had a few grapes now and then off them, but it just was enough to illustrate what he was trying to say. That the vine just grows profusely. Like, there's leaves and branches all over the place, but not all of them are bearing fruit. And pruning is such an important part of making sure a vine produces fruit, that you cut off branches that are not productive so that other branches can produce more fruit, or that branch might produce fruit. And if that's firmly in your mind, does it ever help you at times when you're trying to sort out your own life? And you're trying to figure out why something just got cut off. Why suddenly you're just without something you had before. Whatever that might be. But if you see, if you're thinking of pruning, and you're thinking we are part of a vine, and you think that God is in control, he's the husbandman. So it says our Father is the husbandman. Then you can accept these things. You can understand them. You can get on with what you're supposed to be doing. That's a very, very wonderful analogy for us in the truth, to remember Our Father is the husbandman, Jesus is the vine, and we are a branch, and he's going to prune us so that we might produce more fruit. If our life is taken up in serving self, if it's that way because we've made it that we have to do it that way, then it may be the Lord will have to prune pretty hard, cutting back a lot of things so that we can't do that anymore. He does that out of love. He does that because he knows that apart from that, we would produce fruit that wouldn't be of any value, or we wouldn't produce fruit. We would produce what we wanted to. So it's a very valuable analogy for people who want to follow, who look at their life and say, is the Lord trying to tell me something? Well, that's what following is. We're following the Lord. Yes, he does try to tell us something. And sometimes we don't listen very well, or we don't see these things. We could never duplicate the life of Jesus. We must be dedicated to the task of producing fruit for the husbandman. That's what life is all about for us. Everything else is there, but not necessarily needed. Not necessarily even helpful. And sometimes hurtful. Like we just added things that are not going to help us at all producing fruit. So that's all we can say about that analogy, but it is very helpful to think of that. If it's in our mind, it really will help at times. Now, you can never all at the same time forget about the ideas that Christadelphians are unique in these things. This is not as necessarily true for everybody who thinks of Jesus Christ, even though many people, other religious groups claiming to be Christian, would certainly read these same verses. But they wouldn't make the same thing out of this. Because in John 1, where it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth, it's kind of important to see what other churches make of that. Like, how do they understand that? Well, they see it as incarnation. Now, that's not a word that I think I've ever heard Christadelphians use. You know, in a sense, you could say, well, maybe someone could use it. But it's not a word we use because it's a word that's taught by people who have just inherited a false teaching. The incarnation, if you look up the definition of it, that is, just look in a dictionary, an English dictionary. If you used that word and you didn't tell people what you had, like a special meaning for it or something, that's what they would think you meant. The doctrine that the second person of the Trinity assumed human form in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not following that. We are following the Word being made flesh. And it's not to be understood as the doctrine of the second person of the Trinity, assuming human form. Like there's a teaching here in the Word being made flesh. There should be a reflection of that in the life of every one of us. That in a sense, when people look at us, they can see that this teaching that we've got is being transferred into everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, and our lifestyle. You take that out of it and put this in its place, it's a very different meaning. If you went to the Catholic Catechism, number 483, it says, the incarnation, therefore, is the mystery of the wonderful union of divine and human natures in the one person of the Word. Totally confusing. Missing entirely what the Word of God is saying. Because it's not possible to understand Jesus Christ as having two natures. He had our nature. He was tempted and tried like as we were and are in all points, yet without sin. There is a victory in the life of Jesus Christ. He defeated sin in a body of flesh. That's the victory that he had. That's why we follow him. So there's a sense in which the Word was made flesh, in fact, the sense of it, is not to be found in Christendom about us. It's by living the standard of the Word of God. So we see Jesus as God providing him as the standard to follow, specially providing him, specially equipping him, putting him in a body like we have with all those temptations, but such that he would, as was he inclined to follow God, as it says, I come to do thy will, that made the difference with Jesus. He was given a quick perception of the situation, and we see that through the gospel records of how he could see something coming and he could answer it, and he was prepared to see the price of obedience, but not by trial and error. He didn't try something out to see whether it was right or wrong. He looked at it, assessed it, and then he proceeded, and in that way was faithful to his heavenly Father. So we ended up yesterday really talking about having the same mind as Jesus Christ. Now, there's another sense in which when we follow Jesus, and these are not exhaustive, I'm not trying to illustrate them by trying to look at all of the various ways in which Jesus is elevated and seen as a beacon to follow, but this is another one, it's a very important one. In John 8, verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So yes, if we see the light, we are very very much impressed by light. We have it usually set up in our house so that we can go through our house by turning on lights. When the lights is, we can do what we want, and we turn the lights out as we go out. That's just a pattern that we follow in our life. But Jesus is unique in this. He is, as he says, I am the light of the world. He didn't claim he was one of the lights of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. Now that's rather bigoted, because there's many other people, many other gods that claim that they are the light of the world, gods in the human sense. Now Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So it's not Mohammed. It's not Joseph Smith. It's not Darwin. It's not Einstein. I should have put the Pope in there somewhere, but it's not him, and it's not anyone else, or it's not everyone, as it is in sort of this idea of the spirits that we see at work today, where the democratic spirit is going out through all the nations, and you just work with everybody. You take an opinion poll and find out what everyone wants, and that becomes the light of the world. No, it's none of those. Jesus is unique, not just in the claim to be the light of the world, but in the light that he offers to the world. So in this, we must take the role of a bigot. There is only one light of the world. And so, you know, sometimes it might be appropriate, because people have got pretty good at making t-shirts. I love these t-shirts that they make. I wear them all the time around town whenever I can to just illustrate what we stand for. So, you know, people don't take you for granted, because they see you. You wouldn't wear a shirt like that with a Bible verse on it. You wouldn't wear something that attracts people to the light of the world, as it says in this verse, unless you believed it. And I think that's the way we should be. You go to the barber shop and you sit in this chair and it says, I am the light of the world. And you got this quotation on there. Well, you might even strike up a conversation. That's the spirit. That's a good thing that we've got going for us. I just think we should all do that and carry it on to every role we can. And that way we might get some questions, and we might be able to answer why we think Jesus is the light of the world. Now, I want us to turn to this passage, because I can't just deal with it like I've been dealing with it here by just taking a couple verses. We need to know the context of this. And so if you'd turn up Luke chapter 9 with me, please. And this is where we start to getting into the practical parts of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to start in verse 51. And it says, it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And he went to another village. Now, I want to carry on with that, but first of all, that little section. Now, it's really, really important to know what manner of spirit we are of. And I think we stumble today on this one just like the disciples did. If someone's opposing us, let's destroy them. If they had the power of Elijah, they could cause fire to come down and destroy them. God would work with them in that same sense. But Jesus says, no, that's not what we're going to do, because you don't understand the spirit that we are of. You don't understand what you're following, in another way of saying it. You come to save people, not to kill them, not to hurt them. So the wisdom is to try to turn circumstances around so that you're not led to think thoughts of destroying them, and to pity people who have those kinds of restraints, wanting to stop you because you're a Jew and not a Samaritan. So, brothers and sisters, we got to always remember that, because we can back ourselves out of situations that could be quite productive by just having the wrong mindset. We've come to save people. At this stage, we're in the saving people stage. We're trying to help everybody we can. We want to, you know, be leaning in those directions rather than in the other direction, where so quickly you make your mind up, well, you know, if that's the way you are, we want nothing to do with you. And then, you know, you talk to brothers and sisters around the world, and you find that some of these brothers and sisters came from a very unsavory past. If we had seen them in that lifestyle, we probably would just gone as far away from them as we could. Because you couldn't imagine how God would ever save a person doing those kinds of things. But there's brothers and sisters today who have come out of that because someone maybe stopped and pointed out to them that there's a better way. There's something else you should be thinking of. And see, that's the spirit. It's not easy to come by unless you sort of psych yourself up to think that's not the spirit. I've got to think differently about a situation. You probably never change. You just miss every situation where you could actually do some good. I find that's very true of myself. I find I very quickly try to avoid situations where you're having to rub against people that just don't display anything spiritual at all. Then you talk to a person like Brother John Martin. I don't know if you know Brother John Martin. Probably a few of you would. And he'll tell you what he came from. And you talk to a few other brethren in the States that I have met too, who have come from a really rough life in their first maybe 20, 30 years of life. And then found it was unsatisfactory and changed. You see, there's a price tag to that. The price tag is probably something they never thought of. But when you're laying in bed at night, and your mind tends to wander, if you've had an unsavory past, the likelihood is it'll wander back into the past. And you might even for a while contemplate what it might have been like had you stayed there. Well, the Word of God warns us against that kind of thing. So a person who has come from that background has to be specially careful not to allow their mind to wander back into that past. And that's coming up into one of the things that we're going to find as he says. But just look at where this little conversation goes here, because that's not the end of it. In verse 57, it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Now, Jesus would have known that man to some extent. We don't know just how he might have known him, but if he would have known his thoughts that provoked that word, or those words, he would have known certainly more than we would have, had he been in the same situation. And he says to him, well, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And what isn't said is, do you really want to follow me? Like, is that the kind of life you would like to do? Or are you just saying you want to follow? I'll go wherever you are. And, well, he doesn't go any further than that, because it seems that when we read these things, the wisdom of the word, of the way God worked with a person who wrote it, was to only write so much. And it's not like the way people write today, where, you know, you give some kind of a reporter or a person who's going to write a story about this, then you want to embellish it with little things that's not embellished. It's just the bare facts of what Jesus said. And that's what he wants us to focus on, not on what the record does not say. So he said unto another, Jesus said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. Let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having his hand to put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, just look at some of these things. So first of all, Jesus had to continually work on his disciples to establish the right attitude for the work of fishing for men. If you've got an attitude, you want to destroy them, you're not fishing in the way that he wanted people to fish. So when it came to this next little bit, the life of a disciple is very different from that of a citizen of the world. The person was an enthusiastic, would-be follower of the Lord, but likely did not fully appreciate what was required. So that's why Jesus answered him. But we need to count the cost before the event, not after. You know, and if anything, I can remember I was baptized fairly early in life at 15, and I was really, I think, quite serious about the truth. But I had no idea what the temptations would be in later parts of the teens and the early part of setting out in life, when you've got your own job and you're now, you know, able to get your own life together in the way that people normally do. Like, those are temptations which are, and you know, not just temptations, but involvement of things which you probably couldn't contemplate fully as a teen. So we need to help our teens who want to be baptized with trying to count the cost before the event, because we are told, as we did in that reading this morning, and we'll look a little at that in a minute, don't turn back. Like, once you start on this road, once you're going to follow the Lord, don't turn back. Well, then you better make a better assessment of what following the Lord means. And I think that's why the Lord counseled this man. You want to follow me? Well, foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves about the way the Lord lived in comparison to the way we live. But this gets a little more involved, because see, this next chap says, when Jesus said, follow me, he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now you can see, if you don't understand what Jesus meant there, it can lead you into a bit of trouble. Was Jesus just being, you know, just a little bit miffed by what this man says? Suffer me first to go and bury my father. Like, how can the dead bury the dead? And that must have come to your mind, and it'd be a question in your mind that you ask sometime. Like, what did Jesus really mean? But the scriptures do provide this. Now, it's unlikely, and this is something I've been helped with by people who wrote about this. It's unlikely that the father in question had already died and just needed to be buried. It's unlikely that that is what this man was saying. Bury my father is more likely an idiom, meaning to stay with one's parents till they're dead. All I can say is that's what other people have said about this. I would not know. I don't know any of us could really be sure that it was an idiom. It was just a little saying that people said. They didn't really mean that they had to go back and bury a man who was already dead. He needed to be actually buried. Like, you can't imagine that anybody would be restrained from doing that. But if it meant this, that's quite different. Because preaching the kingdom of God is the greater task. And it's also a little bit presumptive, because it's assuming that you will have enough time in your own life to actually live until your parents have died, because we're told not to do that. It's always, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. So to be presumptive and say, well, let's let me go back and stay with my mom and dad until they're dead, that's not what we find in the scriptures. There's a greater task that we must be about. Now, I just think that there's a little other side to this. And you see, if this is what the Lord meant, that the dead really weren't dead people, but they were dead in trespasses and sins, they were people that weren't concerned about following the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say, well, all right, that's the task of people who don't see the preaching of the kingdom of God to be of any consequence. Let those people take care of those details. But for people who are being called to follow Jesus, the more important thing is getting out and preaching the kingdom of God. See, it's wherein in past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So people who are literally dead obviously cannot bury anyone. But unconverted people have different priorities. And since their priority is not the kingdom of God, then let them take care of the parents that haven't died yet. You've got a commitment to do something else. And boy, I tell you, that's quite a challenge. Because there would more than likely be in this assembly someone who's had to leave their mom and their dad in a more definitive way. Like mom and dad and the daughter or the son actually parted company because they couldn't agree with what the young people wanted to do. And he says, this is the way the gospel will divide people. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. That's Matthew 10, 36, 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now that's an interesting statement, and I've always through my life thought, that only applied to people who were, say, coming out of some other religion, coming to become a Christadelphian. Like, we know of them. I know several people who have been converted from Catholic backgrounds, and their parents wanted nothing to do with them if they're going to become Christadelphians. They parted company, and they left their folks so that when they come into the ecclesia, they don't have aunts and uncles anymore. They don't associate with them. They don't have grandparents, so they don't associate with them. Well, where do they get their parents? Where do they get their grandparents? Where do they get their uncles and aunts, except in our community? Well, do we act like aunts and uncles? Do we act like grandparents of other children to compensate for the ones that have had to leave their natural parents, grandparents, etc.? You see, that's the obligation we have as a community to take care of that, because you'll see in a minute, if you haven't already, that that's what the Lord anticipated in this comment. In some cases, whole families are converted. In many other cases, the gospel divides families, and we all need to decide what family we belong to. And when it comes down to maybe at times when Christadelphians look at each other and you see, well, you know, if this is the way you want to go, you go that way, because one of the things that's been our heritage as Christadelphians is we buy the truth and we don't sell it. You sell things you no longer value. You get rid of things. You put them out in a garage sale. You don't want them anymore. You get rid of them. But you never sell truth. You buy it. You accumulate the truth. Your life is surrounded by the truth. The soon as you are in the situation of selling the truth, you've lost sight of what the truth is. That's how Christadelphians got the truth, is because brethren were prepared to put up with all the flack from people who said that's not the truth, or you're doing it wrong, or you don't have a heart, you don't show any love. You only have to read the writings of the pioneers to see that. But they had a love of truth. And if Christadelphian families want to go a different way, we part company. Because Jesus told us, this is the way you decide if you are part of a family. You have the same Father. And we do. That's what binds us together. We have the same Father. We're all related in that sense. So yes, it may mean that there is a time when we have to look at this price tag. Well, brothers and sisters, pay the price. Because anybody that loves father or mother more than me, he says, is not worthy of me. Or if he loves son or daughter more than me, he is not worthy of me. Now, it may just have been that this comment came from somebody who heard his answer to the last one. You see, it's just following on in the text. It says, another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Now, that's a little different than bury my father, or to bury the people that that are at home, that are dead in a sense. And Jesus' answer was, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. But where do you think Jesus, or what do you think Jesus was thinking of? Do you think maybe that they could have seen a person plowing? Possible. And he was just trying to point out that, you know, when you're plowing, you don't want to be looking back, you want to be looking ahead. I don't think so. I tell you where I think that came from. And it seems to me that I might have just put a comment on here on that. Mere saying goodbye is quite different from looking back as they did in the wilderness. Oh yeah, this is it. Did this person really know of Elisha, that he was requiting the Lord for his former response? Like this person was thinking, but Elisha was allowed to go back and to say farewell to his parents. So why wouldn't I be able to go back and bid farewell to my parents? I can almost see this question to be a bit insincere, almost challenging the Lord in what he said beforehand, and maybe thinking that they had a better answer than him. But the answer that Jesus gave is profound. Because the fact was that Elisha was plowing. Here we are. I thought I had put this in somewhere. I just couldn't remember quite the order of it. 1 Kings 19, verses 20, 21. And I just want to take the time to look at this two verses rather than the whole incident. When Elisha left, it says, he left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said unto me, and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow thee. You see, there's so much of a similarity between the remarks of that person to the Lord and what actually happened here. And he said unto him, you go back, for what have I done to thee? But when he came back, he took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Now, just going back to this back passage here in Luke 9, verse 62. Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So Jesus was able to know this about plowing. And I found that to be a remarkable verse. When I first learned how to plow, my dad says, there's the tractor, there's the plow, and there's the field. That's all the introduction we got. Well, you sure learn quickly what happens if you don't have a straight line. And this is an old three-furrow plow, and you know, nothing like what you have out here. I don't know if anybody starts on these huge pieces of equipment out here, but if you start on a little tractor and a small plow, and you've got a field that maybe is several hundred yards long or something like that, you can learn from there what it means to have a field that's got plow lines in it that are not straight. You see, you can always follow a plow that's a line that's not straight. You just put your tire in the little hollow that you'd made in the last furrow, and that guides your tire through there. But there's a time when you've got to finish the field. So you've been plowing here, and you don't want to keep on driving all the way around the other side. So you generally go up the field and you start anew. You strike out anew on another little line. And when they come together, if you've plowed it straight, it's wonderful. Because you can make the last run up the field, you can plow it, you don't make any big ruts or anything, and it looks good. But it's not just looks, it's you don't create any big hills by plowing on top of something that's plowed, and you don't dig any real trenches by plowing at the bottom where something's already been plowed. Because that would bring up clay, it would put a hole in the field, it removes a lot of soil that's not easy to level, and those kinds of things can sit in a field for years if you've made a mess of plowing. So the idea was to make it exactly straight. And I found the only way I could do that was line up the muffler of the tractor with some tree in the horizon and just hold on and just hope that I could, with my ears, make sure everything was working at the back. Never look, just listen and drive on. And when you get back, make sure the plow's, when you're at the end of the line, make sure the plow's still there. You didn't lose it somewhere. That happened now and then. You're actually going along with the tractor, but the plow's back there. Those were valuable days. A little tractor, a little plow, and those verses. Don't look back. If you look back to see if you're straight, you know where your front wheels are going. So it was a wonderful lesson. But what did he really mean by this? Well, the matter was settled in the favor of the work of Yahweh. His future was filled with a very different lifestyle. And what he did was he burned the instruments. He took the tractor, which was the oxen, and he slew it. So there was no going back. And if this man had been thinking about the possibility of going back and enjoying himself for a while and not going and advancing to the call of Jesus to follow him, then Jesus certainly answered it very well when he said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Don't look back. I mean, even you can think of that, of someone who looked back. Remember where the Bible made a point of that? Someone looked back. And we'll deal with that in a slide that's coming up. So Jesus' words are always just immediately full of information about what we should do. And I'll just get on to our next slide. So follow me. Here's all the sheep. Where's the shepherd? Some of you, brethren, when you give an exhortation sometimes or a Bible class, and you know the brethren and sisters who have assembled are looking for some leadership on this passage. They're looking for some leadership on the scriptures. And to be a shepherd in that case would be to rightly divide God's word and to feed the flock. I think it would be really wonderful to relate to a flock of sheep so that you really get the idea, first of all, in your mind from the literal. Well, you see, here we are. Now, this is where following leads us. It doesn't probably get any tougher than this. Because how could it be? In Matthew 16, verse 24, 25, Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Now, Jesus did not hide what he was saying by, I won't tell him everything because if I did, I won't have any followers. Now, he is very clear. You've got to take up your cross and follow me. Now, that word cross, it's something that Christadelphians don't talk about very much. We don't have crosses on our ecclesial halls. We don't have crosses on our shirts. You don't see any of our shirts that we have that have crosses on them. So we don't identify with that word because of the way that it's been messed up by other Christian groups. But what it means is the stake on which you were crucified. And when a man took that stake, if he could bear it, if he was strong enough to carry that, he did that to the point where it would be put in the ground and he's crucified on it. What freedom has a person got when he's carrying his cross? He's got absolutely no freedom. That's why he said, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Can you see the wisdom in God providing his son in this sense? Because he knows the only way that we can deal with flesh is to crucify it, put it to death. When it rears its ugly head to pull us in a way, it's away from the teachings of God's word, it's got to be put to death. It's got to be put down. So Jesus showed us that by doing it first. That's where following me is such a wonderful appeal to people in a Christian sense. We got someone to follow. Someone showed us the way. But he showed us the price and what he said. You take up your cross. Now when we're allowing ourselves these freedoms that really have got nothing to do with taking up his cross, there should be a little twinge of conscience. Because that's the way God made us. He gave us a conscience. I've never been too sure whether we are the only beings that God created that have a conscience or not. Because every now and then, your dog looks like he knows he shouldn't have done that. You know, just the way he acts. And other animals sometimes, like you've noticed that with my cattle, you know, and they know they shouldn't be in that field. As soon as you go over in that field and there's a cow over there, you know, he shouldn't have been in there, he runs back. Because you're over there and you notice he's out. You thought, well, how would they do that? Except that there seems to be a little way in which there's at least a small development of conscience in some of these animals. But what God wants us to do is to have these in our mind so that conscience directs us. The conscience is powerful. The conscience is developed. It's a wonderful thing in a family to see a child that's got a conscience. And some children have them, like in our family, we knew, Dorothy could probably tell me right now what child I'm thinking about. Who had a conscience. And such a conscience that they are far more into something that this is right or wrong before anybody else even thinks about it. I don't know how to explain that some people seem to be, their conscience develops faster and it's stronger and it's more useful to them. They're not exactly pleasant company for other people because they are the conscience of the group. We shouldn't be doing this. And people start to think, oh boy, you know, here's our conscience speaking up again. Well, I'll tell you, it's very good to have somebody that's like that. Goes with a group of people and says, no, we shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be listening to that kind of music. We shouldn't be watching that kind of stuff. We shouldn't be thinking and talking about this. That's because someone has taken what's going on and thought against what God has said and said, this doesn't match. Well, if you go on, it says, whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You can see the rewards of doing that. So just a little review of that. There is no freedom for a person taking up his cross. When we're asking ourselves, are we really taking up our cross? We got to see that that limits the freedom that we have. Not that we care, but the flesh has got to be corralled in the process of limiting freedom. So who would take up following the Lord with this reward? Like if that's all you ever saw in life, why would you ever want to follow the Lord? All this means is I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified in the process. But he wanted us to know the price, because this man was a man who knew the price before he got into things. And losing one's life for the sake of discipleship of the Lord was to find it. This requires genuine belief. That's probably why we'll always be a small community. And maybe at times vacillating between numbers, large to small, maybe to large to small. it doesn't tend to stay because it requires genuine belief, not faked belief, not belief for the sake of pleasing people, but genuine belief. So it goes on, and it says the Lord could speak to his sheep, and his sheep would hear his voice. And again, it seems to follow the natural, that yes, there is a way in which animals know a voice. And they might not even see you, but they can hear your voice, they know who it is. And it either makes them excited or it relaxes them. So sheep are unique in their flocking and following. They can be led, but not driven. This ordinary but remarkable scene was to underscore discipleship. It implied a simple faith in the leader, a desire to follow, and a resistance to be distracted. Like, it's remarkable to see sheep following in that way. So we have to look at that example because the Lord refers to it so often. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And it's one of the interesting things about what the Lord says when it talks about evaluating other people. He says, you will know them by their fruit. Quite often, what people say is fruit. You can tell that Christadelphians don't talk like that. Like, how come this person's talking like that claims to be a Christadelphian? Like, he doesn't bear the fruit that we would expect. My sheep hear my voice, but if it's not the Lord's voice, you know it isn't. And you wouldn't expect to be following them. But multitudes followed him. You see, in the sense of following, in the general sense, there were multitudes, and they had all kinds of reasons for following him. A person might have been healed and said, you know, I just want to follow the Lord because out of gratitude. Other people would say, well, I've got somebody that I want the Lord to heal, but I can't get close enough, and I'm going to follow until I get my opportunity. There are many, many reasons why people would have followed him. But how many came to be his disciples? Now, that's personal. And that's what all of us have to answer, and maybe answer and answer and answer at times in our life. How many came to be his disciples? That was the reason for they came to him. There were women that followed him, and it's really interesting because it says, I just got to move a little quickly through here. It says, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. That was the way God provided that this man should be sustained in preaching the kingdom of God, that other people would take up the cause. Can you just imagine what these women would have been like? I mean, we know what it's like to work in the kitchen here, you know, and you've got to get back there and get into that hot kitchen and, you know, provide another meal. And then when it's all over, you know, people are around talking, but someone's got to do the work, got to get back there and clean up. But just think of how hard it would have been to look after Jesus. He didn't have any itinerary. You never knew where he was going to be. You never knew how many others were going to be with him. And yet it says, they ministered unto him of their substance. These were pretty dedicated people. So I would just say that the little words that come into us here now and then about following is it's worth thinking about these. These women that followed him seem to be dedicated people to look after him and as many others as they could. How they managed to do that, like, I mean, he was all over the place. I don't know how they did that. But that's what the scriptures testify that they did. Now, this is a very interesting one, and we are running out of time, but I want to spend a little bit of time on this one because, you see, it came to the disciples to ask this question. Like, you asked us to follow you, so we did. But to follow you meant that we had to leave the fish behind. You know, we left the parents behind. We left the hired men behind. We left everything. We walked away and left it. What are we going to get out of this? And Peter began to say unto him, this is Mark 10, verse 28 to 30, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And other records of the same account illustrate that he said, what are we going to get there for? That was the idea of the question. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you that there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now, in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions, and the world, in the world to come, eternal life. Now that's a Bible class in the making. A brother could spend an evening easily on that to try to flesh that out as to how you could leave house, brethren, sisters, father, and mother, and then come into the faith and find 100-fold increase in houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, etc. How does that happen? Does it happen? That's the challenge. So it's not just trading them off. It's getting a situation that is 100 times better. That could only happen if people were thinking about it. If that was on our minds, if we really wanted to make sure that ecclesial members, especially ecclesial members who had left these things to come into the truth, were being specially cared for. And we didn't just forget them. Oh, you're in the truth now. Welcome, brother. You're a brother. We'll see you next meeting. Now you got to know more about their life. You got to know about their needs. You got to know how we could help them. That's the only possible way that could be fulfilled. 100-fold now. And that's the only gospel record that says that. He doesn't say the 100-fold now in this time. Not all the records state those words of what Jesus said at this time. But this one does. And so we expect that that's what he said. 100-fold now in this time. Now, it doesn't mean 100 times as much. It couldn't possibly mean that and be what Jesus is all about. It's got to be quality, not quantity. That's where one mother, who's really a mother in the truth to many people who she's not naturally related to, is worth more than, 100 mothers who were never that committed. It's like Ruth and Naomi. The way they were related, it was a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. But she, Ruth, was worth more than many sons to her because of the love that she had towards her mother-in-law and the dedication that she had. So it was the quality. It wasn't there's 100 Ruths. It was one daughter who was worth more than many sons because of the way she looked after her mother. Now that's the kind of thing that following is involving. You see, Lord, we have followed thee. What are we going to get out of this? And that's not wrong to think that way, because we remember how we started off in our class with God, that unless you believe he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently follow him, you can't even start. You got to believe he's a diligent rewarder, of diligent service. And that's because it all fits together around how God approaches us. This question was bound to arise, but we are indebted to Peter. Formally ask it in order to get the Lord's answer. One must believe that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Our God is well aware of the cost of following. He knows that. He knows everything we've had to give up in order to be a follower of him. And he knows also that it may not happen that we find this 100-fold increase. It may be that people will move away, that they will go other places, and we are able to sense that now in the way that people can travel much more easily, that some people will find those mothers and brethren and houses, etc., in a land halfway around the world that they couldn't find, say, in their own place of abode. So he that loveth his life shall lose it, we are told in John 12. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. We need to think this through and identify ways which by loving our life, we can lose it. See, serve means to be an attendant, to be someone who waits upon. It's everything that you probably would naturally think about serving, but that's the kind of service we've got to give. If any man serve me, let him follow me. In other words, the example of how to serve is there. Jesus gave us a very good example of that. And he doesn't want us to innovate and to go into our own ways and develop that beyond what he gave to us. Now, I really don't have too much time, if I have any time. Maybe that clock's got out of... There is just one thing I want to say. There's a number of slides on this, but there's really only one thing that we need to say, and that is to deal with this little issue of looking back. Maybe I could just use, like, this is the sheep. There's no shepherd. At least I can't make out a shepherd. If there is one, I could never see it in that picture. But sheep will go back. People will turn back. We don't want to turn back. Genesis 19 tells us about looking back. And looking back was something that she was not to do, because she was told not to do that. In Genesis 19, verses 25-26, it says, he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, the thing that I think is important for us out of this little section that can represent the other things is, why did she look back? If you just try to answer that question, you may come up with various possible answers without knowing for sure which one it was. But why do people look back? If she was particularly told not to look back, did she not share the abhorrence of the lifestyle of the Sodomites and just be so glad I'm getting out of here? I don't want anything more to do with this. So I'm not looking back. I want nothing more to do with it. I don't think that was her attitude. Like, there's nothing in the record that suggests that. There's just nothing in the record about her except that she looked back. So, you know, you develop your ideas. Did she rank the family that she knew she was leaving? Because there were some of the sons that wouldn't have anything to do with what Lot was saying, and she knew they were behind her. Did she look back to see if any of them were possibly following? Did she forget what the angel had said not to look back? Like, there's all kinds of possible answers. You could brainstorm this one, a good CYC exercise to go into this and say, what do you think? Why did she look back? And just not trying to find the answer, that, because I don't think the Bible tells us, but just to see all the possibilities of why people look back. The Bible tells us again and again and again, once you start, don't look back. Like, don't look back longingly. Do I really want to leave this? Or do I want to go here? Like, stopping somewhere along the line and trying to reevaluate where you are. That's the world. That's the flesh. You'll likely go back if you do that. That's what the problem is. And you won't be going ahead. If you stay focused on what you're thinking on, then the likelihood is you will keep on. Now, I'm just going to leave it there, because our time is up and we have a memorial meeting to look into. So we'll pick up again, Lord willing, in our next class.